If you would take your Bibles now and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, we're in a series that has to do with the church's do list, which is also called the Magnificent Hope. When the church does, when God's people, not the institutional church, but God's people wherever they are, when we do what God has called us to do, when we are who God has called us to be, living in faith and love with each other before God in Jesus Christ, then the world is given a hope. The world has something to look at and see and receive, a way to connect with God and enter into life the way God intends it. We've been looking at a number of things on the church's do list, and last week we looked at one of the most important things on what it is we do as God's people, and that is to maintain divine worship. Last week we looked at what worship means and why it's so important. This week we are looking at how to worship God. In order to help us understand that, we are taking a look at Isaiah chapter 6. So turn with me there in your smartphone or your tablet or your Bible or the Bible that you find in the chair, underneath the chair in front of you, and turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah 6, beginning with the first verse. Let's listen carefully, for this is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the hem of his garment filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. As I said last week, we looked at why worship is so all-fired important, because it is one of the most important, if not the most important, human act we ever engage in. And here is what we covered last week. Worship is important because it addresses the deepest longing we have, which is to connect personally with God. It also centers our lives instead of being scattered the way most people in our culture are and the way we are all too often. Third, in worship we get to cast our burdens down, not just the burdens of the things that we carry that are hard and negative and challenging, but also the burdens that are good, burdens of responsibility, burdens of love, the things that God calls us to be and do in the world on His behalf. When we come to worship, we lay those down and let God be God. Then we also, in worship, surrender to God, and we know it's right and good. And it's also in worship that in connecting with God personally, we are also enabled throughout the weeks, throughout the days of our lives, to connect with other people. When we connect with other people in Christ, we connect more with God. When we connect with God, we connect with other people, and things spiral up to God's glory and praise. And then, at the end, one of the most important aspects of why worship is so important: it smashes our false idols, those things that on which we place our hopes and dreams that cannot deliver what we want them to. This is why worship, especially worship together as God's people, is so all-fired important. But there's also something else we need to cover, and that's what we're spending time on this week, and it is how to worship. If worship is that important, then how do we do it? We can learn it throughout the Bible, but Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the best places where we learn it. So today we're going to look at three things: how to prepare for worship, how to engage in a rhythm of life with God in which we respond to God, which is what worship really is, and then how to practice the habit of worship, because it is a habit. So first, let's look at how we are supposed to prepare for worship. We prepare first by preparing our lives to worship the living God. How do you prepare your life? It's really very simple. You make the worship of God, together with God's people, and then also privately, the very first priority in your life. That's how you prepare your life. Specifically, the way that is done is to take your calendar, or however it is that you plan your life, and write in, very first, before you plan anything else in your life, you write in your calendar as the highest priority, being a part of worship with God's people, and then being with God on a daily basis. When I plan my calendar, that's the first thing I write in. I write it in before I write in my work schedule, before Laurel and I plan social things or fun things or extra things. Those all come second or sometimes third. But we plan this first, and I plan this first, and this is how you prepare your life to make centering life around God through worship the most important priority you have. We say, and it's true, first things first and last things last. I would change that. And I would say, first things first, but maybe sometimes last things come, not at all. When we prepare our life by putting God first in this intensely practical way, everything else tends to follow in proper order. And then we are supposed to prepare our hearts and minds for worship, especially on this weekly basis when God gathers us in places like this to come before the Lord in worship and adoration. And how do we prepare our hearts and minds? We do it very specifically through prayer and through focus and attention. And very few of us actually do this. It is best to do this the day before. Perhaps even best to do it the evening before. To say a prayer. To come before God and say, "Oh Lord, help me get my heart right. Is there are there any sins I need to confess to other people where I've offended them? Is there anyone who's offended me that I need to forgive so that I can enter into worship ready and prepared to be focused on you? Is there anything that you need me to do to prepare my heart better than I already have? To get my attention centered upon you before I go on Sunday morning?" I had never seen this done before when I was growing up. When I was a teenager, one of my best friends was a rancher. His name is Paul. His family had a cattle ranch with 500 head of cattle. And I thought it was really cool to go hang out with him and spend the night. I thought, mistakenly it turns out, that it was really a lot of fun to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and feed the cows. When I told him that, he said, "Man, you're an idiot." He'd been doing it his whole life, whether he wanted to or not. But to me, a city kid, a town kid, that was a lot of fun. And one night, I went and spent the night with him on a Saturday night. And I was going to go to church with him and with his family the next day. It was him and his parents. We had dinner. And before we ate dinner, his father said, "Let's pray." And I thought, we're going to bless the meal. Here's how his father prayed. "Oh Lord, we give you thanks for all that you've given us. And we also give you thanks that tomorrow is your day. It's the Lord's day. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to enter into worship tomorrow with our full attention focused on you and what you have to say to us and what you want us to give to you." And then he prayed for the meal, prayed for me, offered some more prayers. It was one of the longest blessings I had ever heard. And then he said, "Amen." But I thought to myself, my family doesn't do that. We just show up, saunter into God's presence, finish as early as possible, and check it off the do list. But that wasn't what his family did. I was deeply impressed. They prepared their hearts and minds to be in God's presence. This is how we worship God. Prepare your life, prepare your heart and mind. And then allow Isaiah chapter 6 to teach you the rhythms of worship that you can build into your life. And here's what they are. First of all, gather. Gather together with God's people on a regular basis. Isaiah begins this passage by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, he saw him in the temple, which means that Isaiah gathered in the temple for temple worship together with other people, the other people of God. You can't worship God if you aren't gathered together with God's people. Does that mean that God is limited to spaces like churches that are set aside as sacred space, uniquely dedicated to the worship of God? By no means. God is not limited to any place like this. Nonetheless, God has promised to be uniquely present to us when we gather together for worship. The first thing to do is to gather. The second is to behold the Lord. Many of us, if not most of us, are moving so quickly and in such a rushed manner through life that even when we're in worship, we never take time to be quiet and simply be in God's presence and behold the Lord. What Isaiah says in this passage is, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the temple. And then he says, I saw the Lord. He beheld God. How do we behold the Lord? We behold the Lord by, first of all, gathering, then worshiping, and drawing our attention to the Lord. We behold the Lord as we praise the Lord, as we hear God's word, as we offer prayers. But here's another thing I want to say. It's very important. We behold the Lord who is invisible through the living word of God, which is the revelation of God, whose name is Jesus. And even though he is ascended and is in eternity at the right hand of the Father, we behold him in the following manner. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, and by the way, his command in the Gospel of John is twofold, to believe in God and to love one another. And that's it. Love God, love one another. Believe in God, trust in God, love one another. Those are his commands. It says, whoever has my commands and keeps them or obeys them, this is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then he says an amazing thing. He says, and I will disclose myself to that person. I will make myself present to them. If they worship me and walk with me and do what I say. When we do that, we behold the Lord. And worship is a place where we do it. Third, adore God. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was on a throne. And then he adds something to it. He says, almost with his breath taken in, you can almost hear it this way. He was high and lifted up, and the hem of his garment filled the temple. One of the ancient wonders of the world in terms of physical structure. It said just the tiniest part of the hem of his garment filled the temple. Does that mean that's as big as God is? No. It was a revelation of how majestic God actually is in God's presence. And Isaiah spends time simply in adoration of the Lord. How do you adore the Lord? The same way a mother and a father adore a baby. Laurel and I have had a couple of nephews born in the last few years. And whenever they've been born, we've gone and we've adored the baby. You know what it's like to adore a baby? They're in the crib and they're asleep. And the mother and the father and the aunts and the uncles and the cousins all gather around the crib and they adore the baby. And here's the way it is. They just look at the baby. And you can look at a baby and not be bored. You can do that for hours. Have you ever noticed that? And here's the way it happens. Like, oh, they smiled. Oh, isn't that wonderful? They moved their little finger. Oh, look at the little toes. Oh, he wiggled one. He smiled. She smiled. Did she smile at me? I think so. She's so beautiful. This is so wonderful. When you adore the baby, you don't want to leave. Or am I the only one? No, you don't want to leave. And that's the same thing that we do with God. We're in God's presence, we gather, we behold, and then we just contemplate the beauty of the Lord in worship. And then we confess our sins. Because we're in the presence of the Almighty, living, adorable, wonderful God, we become immediately aware of where we don't measure up. Here's how Isaiah put it. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people who are of unclean lips. He's confessing his sins. When we gather before the Lord, we are brought to a place where what we want to do and know that we need to do is be simply and directly honest with God about who we are, where we have fallen short, where we are weak, where we would like to be strong. Let me point out that in Christian worship, when we engage in the confession of sin corporately together as God's people, it is not a time to beat ourselves up or to feel bad about our sins. And neither does it mean that between the last time we confessed our sins in worship and the next time we confess our sins in worship, when we have committed sins or fallen short in between those two, that our sins are uncovered and are not forgiven until we come to worship and pray a prayer of confession as though the sins that have been committed are not dealt with. That is not true at all. That's not what confession is about. What confession is about is understanding that every believer in Jesus Christ constantly dwells in a state that never changes, a state of forgiveness and grace. That in Jesus Christ and through what He has done for us, all of our sins have already been dealt with, and we live in and appear before the Father as those in Christ who bear upon us the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's His. Your sins are forgiven before you get here. But when you get here, you just want to get right with God, knowing that your sins are forgiven already. And that's why when we are done confessing in worship in this church, we don't say, okay, now your sins are forgiven. We say, no, we want to assure you that your sins are forgiven. We just want you to experience something that was true before you got here. In Isaiah's case, what he experienced was one of the angels, one of the seraphim, taking a coal from the altar and flying toward him with the coal and searing his lips, cauterizing his lips, because his lips are unclean. You can almost hear it. It's like... But then the angel says to him, your sins are forgiven, they are atoned for, or done. He receives the assurance of the pardon and forgiveness of his sins in worship. And then there's listening to God's word. In this passage, Isaiah hears God speak. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? He hears the word of God. One of the most important things we ever do in worship is to listen to and hear the word of God as it comes to us through the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this narrative, in these stories, in everything that is contained therein, God is seeking to speak to us afresh and anew. And when it is enlivened and made fresh by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are centered in Christ, it is true. God speaks, but only if we're listening. And then there's an offering as a response. God speaks, and Isaiah offers himself. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In worship, what he wants to do is offer himself for the service of God and for God's purposes. And that's what happens. That is exactly what he does. He says, here I am. Here's my body. Here's my mind. Here's my time. Here's my soul. Here are my gifts. Here are the things I'm good at. Here are the things I'm worried about. It's all of me, God. I offer it to you. And God receives it. It's an amazing thing. And then he goes. 7 steps in worship. It's a rhythm of call and response. God calls, he gathers. God calls us to pay attention to God, we behold. God calls us to worship, we adore. God calls us to examine ourselves, we confess. God calls out to us in his word, we listen and learn. God calls us to offer ourselves to himself. And God calls us into the world, and we go. And if you didn't notice yet, I want to point out that this is exactly how we structure our worship in this church every week. It is based on Isaiah 6. It is the ancient rhythm of worship that the Old Testament saints of God began to practice in synagogue worship beginning the 6th century before Jesus. They took it from Isaiah. They developed it in the synagogues. And after Jesus came, the churches adopted what our Jewish cousins do in their faith, in their synagogue worship, as Christian worship. This is what we do when we gather every week. If you didn't know that before, you know it now. There is a reason for why we do what we do, the way we do it. It's biblical. It draws us into the presence of God, and it calls us into the world. So, how do you practice the habit of worship? First of all, let me just say, worship is a habit. And it's easy to get out of the habit. How long does it take to establish a habit? I had a theologian sitting over here today at the earlier service, Andrew Talbert, who was listening to that, and he just did this. He raised 2 fingers. And I said, Andrew is right. It takes 2 weeks to establish a habit. You do the same thing every day for 2 weeks, it'll be a basic habit. If you do it continually for 2 years, you'll have it for a lifetime. So just start with one time, but then repeat it for 2 weeks. If you come to worship, if you gather with God's people as God calls you to, for 2 weeks in a row, you'll have a tendency to make the third. And when you fall out of the habit, you will have a tendency to lose it. It is a habit. And I just want to encourage us all, in the grace of God, to practice it and to encourage others to do so. But then also, to develop the habit of personal worship every day in the name of Christ with the people in your household, or singly if you don't have people with you in your household. And here's what I mean by this. Most of us think that in some vague way we would love to worship God on a daily basis, but we never find a way to get around to it. Life intrudes. You know what happens when that happens? We haven't planned. We haven't made it a prayer. We haven't prepared our lives. We haven't planned it. Therefore, I encourage people to pick a time that you keep consistently, whether it's morning or the middle of the day or the evening. Pick a time. Establish a place in your home or someplace else that works for you. And then come up with a plan for worship on a regular basis. If we don't do this, then here's what happens. We say to ourselves, well, I sort of need to worship God. Thanks, Lord, for the day. Bless my family and friends. Help me today. Amen. I guess. The traffic sure is bad. And that's about it. But we never come before God. Laurel and I have a time. Laurel and I have a place where we worship. And we worship together, sometimes singly, sometimes out loud together. But we have a time, a place, and a plan. And we have worked it for many years. And it is the most important time we spend, either together or in preparation for our work or for our days. And why is it that when we are regular and consistent with this in our lives, somehow, supernaturally, our time, which is the most precious commodity in the world today, is multiplied? And when we don't do it, our time seems to fritter away and disappear. Don't ask me how that works. I just know it does. When people say to me, I just don't have enough time, I say, well, then you just told me you don't worship on a regular basis. Because when you do, your time multiplies. Even though there are only 24 hours in a day, when you do this, your time multiplies. Don't just try it. You'll like it. Okay? I recommend that you use the same rhythm that we just learned about in Isaiah chapter 6 of call and response with the sevenfold movement in your personal worship. And then, here's a suggestion. It's as practical as I can make it. Engage in your private worship or your household worship out loud. Read the Bible out loud. Pray out loud, if at all possible. If you have children in your home, read the Bible out loud. Have them read the Bible. Pray out loud. Because when you read out loud and when you pray out loud, your mind doesn't wander. Did you know we are the first generation in world history to read books silently to ourselves? Did you know that? Now you do. Until very recently, when you read a book, you were expected to read the book to yourself in your home out loud. If you were reading a book out in public, people would read out loud quietly as they walked down the street. St. Augustine writes about being shocked when he observed his mentor, Bishop Ambrose, reading a book to himself in his study silently. St. Augustine, who was one of the best educated people in his part of the world, for he was from North Africa, had never seen another human being read a book silently. He had grown up, like everyone else, being educated and learning how to read out loud. Winston Churchill would read things out loud, and when he was working in the evenings, he was a night owl, he would hire college students or high school students to read to him out loud while he worked. He had no concept of reading silently to himself. It's just us, and yet our minds wander. Worship out loud. What is the result of this? It's powerful and it's important. The result of this kind of habitual worship, heartfelt habitual worship, is that it places our story in the midst of God's story. What do most of us do? Most of us do the opposite. We try to figure out how it is possible that God can fit into our story. I'm going through something in life. Where is God in this? We ask. It's a legitimate question, but what that means is that we've placed our story at the center of existence and we're trying to figure out how God fits into our story. We're so busy. Where does God fit? Same kind of question. And when we worship on a consistent basis, the field is reversed. And we see how our story fits into God's story. God's story is the primary story, the beautiful story of the gospel. And when we worship, we see how we fit in to what God is doing. And that is how to worship God. It's also why it's so important. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh Lord, we are, as a people and as a culture, so distracted. And distracted by silly things when we step back and look at it, like the score of a mediocre sports team. Or whether or not what we're going to eat that day is going to be exciting or not. Or, oh Lord, we could fill that blank in with 1,000 things. And though everything is important to you, Lord, what we learn and what we know is also true is that you are the most important being, that worshiping you is the most important activity we can ever engage in. Teach us, Lord, to plan our lives around you and around this activity. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.